longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. The more that I love him, more joy he bestows. Each day is like heaven, my heart overflows.
McKinney, but we can all join our voices together in singing number 31, He Hideth My Soul. Number 31. I'd like for everybody now to open the hymn books, and let's try to do like Mrs. McKinney. Let's sing it real good. That was wonderful. I enjoyed the good song. And now here's your opportunity on a great hymn, He Hideth My Soul. Page number 31. Will you stand to sing it with you, everybody? Join right in now with Brother Horn. Sing it out.
Singing the first and last stanzas, please, together.
Thank you.
chapter number 7, please. With your Bible, Romans chapter number 7. I preached to you last Sunday morning from chapter number 6 of the Roman Epistle. I reminded you then that both chapter 6 and 7 go together. Now, I know well the chapter division is there, but the content is the same. The object or the theme of chapter 6 and 7 is the twofold nature of every believer. The twofold nature of every believer. And so I want to speak to you again today on that subject, the twofold nature of every believer. If you're not aware of that fact, you become tormented by what you discover yourself to be. As you live your life and as you face up to reality and face up with all honesty, you discover that you're not what you'd love to be. You're not nearly as holy as you'd love to be. You're not nearly as successful as you'd love to be in producing and perfecting holiness. You want to apprehend and you've been saved by grace, but when you would do good, you discover that evil is present with you. And that which I would do, that I do not. That which I would not do, that I do. Now, if you don't understand the fact that you are that you have two natures as a believer, then you're going to become so disillusioned until you lose all your joy and all your victory. But if somehow you can learn that though you're born again, you yet have the flesh. And you're going to keep that flesh. I would that I could hold up some hope to this congregation of people that down the road just a bit further, all of us could just abolish the flesh and get rid of the flesh and never have another battle with sin, flesh, or the devil. But if I were to hold up that kind of a hope to you, it would not be real. I've never known a person in my life that I thought was beyond temptation. You don't isolate yourself to get beyond it. You don't separate yourself to get beyond it. You don't crucify yourself to get beyond it. Sin is present with you and will always be present with you. And you're going to have a battle with the devil as long as you're in this flesh. Now, just come to recognize it. I'm aware of the fact that the Pentecostals teach the eradication of the Adam nature, the eradication of the Adamic nature. And they mean by that they can reach a certain point by what they call entire sanctification. When the inbred sin is thoroughly rooted out and thoroughly killed out, and there's no inclination, there is no temptation to sin. They hold that standard. They preach that potential. But it's not a real standard. It's not a real potential. I've never known a person that I thought had been successful in eradicating the flesh. You've got the flesh. And just come to recognize it. I don't mean by that you're to glory in it or yield to it or pamper the flesh. God forbid. In fact, we're commanded in the Bible to mortify our members, to put our flesh to death. But the fact of the flesh is a reality, and you just need to come to recognize it. And I think Paul is doing that in a profound way in Romans 6 and 7. Now, I've heard the argument all my lifetime that the man of chapter 7 is an unsaved Paul, and that the born-again Paul is in chapter 8. But I don't buy that. I don't accept that. I never have been able to reconcile that to reality. I've not been able to reconcile that to the Scriptures. The same man in chapter 6 and 7 you have in chapter 8. Now, in chapter 8, you've got victory through the indwelling Spirit of God that tabernacles in your body and mind. But that same man in chapter 8 is the man that I'm preaching about this morning in chapter 6 and 7. And you need to recognize that fact. I'm saved, and yet I'm not saved from temptation. I'm saved, but I'm not saved from the presence of sin. I'm saved, but I'm not saved from the inclination to commit sin. I'm saved, but I'm not saved from the temptation to commit sin. And neither are you. And therefore, we must resist the devil and war back at the devil, lest we lose our testimony in failing to do so. Now, let's look at verse number 1. Now, we notice in chapter number 6, the contest between the flesh and the spirit. We were exhorted in verse 11 of chapter 6 to reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. And so we are to reckon ourselves dead, count ourselves as dead. And let not sin, therefore, because we reckon ourselves to be dead to it, therefore let not sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey the lust thereof. And God forbid any of us would allow sin to reign. Now sin is there, but sin being in your body does not necessarily have to reign in your body. For sin to reign in your body is for you to allow sin to be the king and the dominating power of your life. And that's what verse 12 exhorts us not to do. Let not, therefore, sin reign in your mortal body. You have the problem, and you have the temptation, but God forbid you fan the flame of lust, or God forbid you allow lust of sin to sit upon the throne. We're to war against that thing. Now, verse 1 of chapter 7, know ye not, brethren. Now, note the word brethren. If the man in chapter 7 is an unsaved man, then why would the inspiring Spirit of God call him brother? Now, the Spirit of God would not do that. I believe, and you believe, the Spirit of God inspired all of the Scripture, every word. And when the Holy Scriptures call a man a brother, that's what he is. And when the Spirit calls him brethren, then he's one of us. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. That's in brackets to identify the fact that he's speaking to religious people, not the world of unsaved people, not the scholastic-minded peoples of the world, not the political-minded people or the social-minded people of the world, but I speak to them that know the law. I speak to them in chapter 7 of Romans that study the Bible, that know the law. The law is part of the Bible. How that the law hath dominion over a man as long as that man liveth. But when you come to know Jesus, then you die. And when you die, as we saw in chapter 6, then sin no longer has dominion. But as long as you live, then sin, the law, has dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And here's an illustration of that in verses 2 and 3. And simply an illustration. There's no doctrine necessarily set forth in verses 2 and 3, but an illustration used by Paul and used in the permission of the Holy Spirit. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law of the Bible and by the law of society. A woman that hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as that husband liveth. But if the husband be dead, then she is loose from the law of her husband. She's no longer responsible if her husband be dead. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. But as long as the husband is alive, then she's not free to become married to another person, according to these verses. And it's an illustration, verses 2 and 3, of the truth set forth in verse 1, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Now because of that, therefore, verse 4, my brethren, not the world of unbelievers, but chapter 7 of Romans is addressed to the world of believers, to the family of believers. Therefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Since Christ died, you have now become dead to the law, that ye should be married to another. And we that are born again are not married to the law, we are dead to the law. But instead we're married to Jesus, the second man, Adam, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that ye should bring forth fruit unto God's glory. Now, verse 4 is a conclusion
that we are become dead to the law by believing in the work of Christ upon Calvary. And being dead to the law, we are therefore now free to be wedded to Him and to give allegiance to Him. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And that's as normal and as natural as it can be, that as long as a man is in the flesh, and if a man is in the flesh, then he's not in the Spirit. If a man is not in the Spirit, then he's not of God. But if he's a born-again man, he's not in the flesh. If he's born again, he's in the Spirit. But when a man is in the flesh, the motions of sin, the characteristics of sin, which were by the law, which are cataloged by the law, did work in your hands, in your mind, in your eyes, in our members. And the working of that sin in your eyes and mind and members brings forth death. The end of flesh is death. The end of the Spirit is everlasting life. But now you're delivered from the law, that being dead wherein you are held, that ye should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. But now we are delivered from the law. And we are. Every born again man is delivered from the law, that being dead wherein you were held in times past, that ye should now serve, since you've been delivered from the law, that ye should now serve in the newness of spirit. Note the word newness. And then in the next line, the word oldness. Now you and I do not serve in the oldness of the letter, since we're not under the law, but we serve in the newness of spirit. Now, verse 7, what shall we say then? To all these theological things that Paul has set forth in verses 1 down through verse number 6, and they are profound. They are sometimes difficult for us to comprehend. I wouldn't say that I'm preaching from the easiest chapter in the Bible to understand. Instead, I think I'm preaching from one of the most difficult chapters in all the Bible for us to comprehend. Great theological truths are set forth in relation to the law and grace, and in relation to the flesh and the spirit in the first 6 verses of chapter 7. But here is a conclusion. What shall we say then? To these great truths that have been set forth, your head may be swimming. You may be somewhat confused. What shall we say then to these great spiritual truths in verse 7? Is the law sin? Is the law made evil because of the fact that we're no longer under it? Because it's classified as the oldness of the letter? Because it's been set aside for a new and a better way? Is therefore the law sin? Is the law sin? Is the law wrong? Was God wrong in producing the law to begin with? Has the Almighty changed His purpose and His mind as the great architect of the plan of redemption? Is the law sin? Now, God doesn't let you answer that. You're not to judge whether the law is good or whether the law is evil. God answers that Himself. And He emphatically says, God forbid, the law is not sin. There is nothing wrong with the law. The whole point is that we do not live under the dominion of it. There's nothing wrong with the letter of the law. The good news is that we live in a different dispensation. Therefore, the law is not sin, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. And how true that is. How could we ever know that we are a sinner except the law instruct us in that matter? Now you'll read the next clause that says, For I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. That's the last of the 10 commandments. Thou shalt not covet. Now how would I know that it was wrong for me to lust after another man's wife, or to lust after another man's property, or to lust after some worldly achievement. How would I know that was wrong? If I had no law to instruct me, if the Ten Commandments had never been written, if there was no body of the law, then I would never know that I was a sinner by coveting that which belonged to somebody else. And so the law is not evil, but the law is the schoolmaster that teaches us the realities of life and the realities of sin. And so I know it's wicked to lust, because the law said, thou shalt not lust. Therefore, I'm not going to indict the law and call the law evil because I'm guilty of covetousness. That would be wrong. I'm guilty of covetousness, and I was ignorant of it and condemned by it until I discovered through the law that I was guilty. And when I discovered through the law that I was guilty, then I died. And in that state of death, I found the Savior who resurrected me to eternal and everlasting life. And you'd never come to the Savior until you become guilty. And you'll never become guilty until the law turns the light on in your life. But when the law is held up, then you discover how wretched indeed you are and how desperately in need of the grace of God you are when you know the law, you see. So the law is not evil, not by any means. Now look at verse 8. But sin, not the law do I charge. I cannot charge the law, but I can charge sin. And I do indict sin. But sin taken occasion by the commandments, because sin is made evident by the commandments. But sin, now leave that little clause out between the commas. Just omit that now. Let's read. But sin wrought or produced in me all manner of concupiscence. And that word concupiscence means a sensual lust. But sin produced in me all kind of evil sensual lust. Now that's not a pretty picture for me to stand up before a great congregation of people as you are and say to you on Sunday morning, that sin wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, when we know that concupiscence is sensuality, lustful, unspeakable sensuality. Things come to your mind that you wouldn't dare speak out, and you hate yourself because they even come to your mind. Temptations come to your mind that you would not dare practice because of its sensuality, its extreme sensuality. And you hate yourself because the very thought of that thing ever came to your mind. Now, the law does not produce that concupiscence. It's sin that produces that all manner of concupiscence. And the very fact that you have that kind of thoughts that come to your mind, sensual and base and vile and lustful, is an indication that in our natural self, we are undone and without God, without hope in this world, except Calvary intervene, the last one of us will go to hell as sure as you're born. Well, preacher, you don't hold up any hope for anybody in this building. I think in this building right now, some of the finest people and the best people I've ever known in my life. I have great esteem for you. And I have great respect for many, many of you. I count you noble people. And yet the very best woman and the very best man in this building has had all manner of concupiscence wrought in you by sin. All manner of sensuality wrought in you by sin. Sin will cause you to do what you never thought you could do or would do. Sin will tempt you to go so far in sensuality until you're ashamed of yourself. Sin will cause you to become so bankrupt in your own thinking until you'll cry out with Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Now sin's the blame for that, not the law. Don't you blame the law because of your sensuality. The law simply turns the light on and makes you aware of your sensual condition, your concupiscence. The law is not to be indicted. But the thing that me and you are to indict is the reality of sin. Now nowadays, sometimes that's being winked at and denied. Some folks say there's no such thing as sin. Sin is only in your mind. And really, everything is all right. And you'd be surprised the philosophy of perniciousness in our day that's being advocated by young people, advocated by children, and even advocated by adults. No restraint. Just do whatever comes to your mind. Do whatever makes you feel good. Do whatever you want to do. Whatever you're tempted to do, just go out ahead and do that because it must be good or you'll not be tempted to do it. Now, as long as you've got that kind of an idea, you're as lost as you can be and without God. And as long as you practice that kind of philosophy, you're lost without God and without hope. And don't you blame God for that condition. You blame sin that's in your body because of this all manner of concupiscence. For without the law was sin dead. Which is to say, without the law, you would not recognize your guilt of sin. For I was alive without the law once, said Paul. Note he uses the personal pronoun. I was alive one time without the law once. And some of you can remember when you were alive without the law. You can remember when you could turn a bottle of beer up, or a bottle of whiskey up, and drink it and not give it a second thought. Some of you can remember when you used to cuss a blue streak and not having a remorse of conscience. Some of you can remember when you used to steal and not even think about it after you'd stolen something. You were alive without the law at one time. But when the commandment came, when the light was turned on, when the gospel was preached, sin revived. And there's no hope for you until you die. As long as you can drink and cuss and dissipate and not have a guilty conscience, you're as lost as you can be. I wish I had everybody in the city of Greenville by the radio and could tell them that. As long as you make a joke out of sin and make a mock out of sin and make sin funny and laugh at drunkenness and laugh at adultery and laugh at profanity and laugh at all kinds of sensuality, you're as lost as you can be. And what we're trying to do at Tabernacle is to turn the light on, to preach the law. But when the law came, the commandment came, sin revived. I was having me a big time till that preacher got on me. I was having me a big time till the Holy Ghost got a hold of me. The Holy Ghost has a way of causing the things of the world to spoil on you. God just let me alone, I've had me a big time. No, God's trying to save your soul from hell. That's what He's trying to do. He's not trying to cut off the good time. He's trying to awaken you to some sense. A man that'll make a mock of sin has got no sense. Man's a fool to make a mock of sin. And God's trying to arrest your soul. He's not trying to take your joy away. He's trying to awaken your soul so you'll come to Jesus and not go to hell. Now look at verse 10. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. In other words, the law, by the law, I became guilty. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandments holy, and just and good, verse 12. And I want you to always remember that verse. There is nothing wrong with the law. The problem in this world is not the law. The problem of this world is sin and the sinner. And actually the law of God is the mercy of God in operation, trying to awaken sinners to their guilt. And then the remedy for that sin is Calvary, where our Lord died to pay my sin debt. If you learn that, then you've learned great wisdom. But the law itself is holy. The commandments are holy and just and good. Was then that which was good made death unto me? Again, God answers, God forbid. But sin, not the law. Now, this is twice God has said something like this. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandments might become exceeding sinful. And the only people that ever get converted are folk whose sin becomes exceeding sinful. And once man recognizes his guilt as exceeding sinful, then that man will come to the Savior. For I know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Note the personal pronoun again. I am carnal, sold unto sin. That is, within me there is nothing good, Paul is saying. Now from verses 15 down through verse 25, here's some of those tremendous statements of the conflict between the two natures of the believer that I've ever read in all the Bible. And I want you to look at them for a minute or two in your Bible today. Verse 15. For what which I do, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. Now, may I remind you again of the personal pronouns? And the idea that the man behind the personal pronoun I is not a saved man, it just doesn't stand up. This is the same Paul that wrote the next chapter, the great chapter of victory. But he's talking about that Adam nature, that natural man that he is, and that we shall be until we drop the robe of flesh at the resurrection morning and become clothed with a body celestial. When we leave this world and go to another world, we get a body fashioned like an His glorious body. Until then, you are afflicted and plagued with a fallen nature. You've been redeemed by the grace of God. You have a new man that abides within your tabernacle. Here's a perfect illustration of that. When Abraham was barren, he took his handmaiden, Hagar, went into her, and she had a son. And they named him Ishmael. And Ishmael was the king of that house. He was the only son of Abraham. For years, he was the object of all the petting and all the loving. Ishmael was the big boy around the house. But God had not forgotten that Abraham was going to have a son by his wife. And when Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90, God gave her conception and she had a boy. And they named him Isaac, which means laughter. When Isaac was just a little 2 or 3 year old boy, his big brother, half brother, was 12 or 13 years old. And they lived together in the house for a while. But it's not long until that big brother begins to mock the little brother and scoff and bully and take advantage of the little brother. And one day while the two boys were playing out in the yard, Sarah saw Ishmael mock Isaac. And when she saw Ishmael mock Isaac, she called Abraham in and said, Abraham, you're going to have to send that woman away and her child, because I cannot allow that child to mock my son. Well, that's what's happened to me and you. My old man was here first. The old flesh is here first. And then I had a regeneration experience way back yonder, and a little man was born on the inside of me. A new man was born. Not a little man necessarily, but a new man was born. And that new man lived in my father's house, in my tabernacle. And we didn't get along very well together, but long till we had each other's throats. And we've been at each other's throat for a long time. The flesh and the spirit have been warring together. And I've had this battle for a long time, and I still have it. But I have the promise that one of these days, God's going to send that first man away. And there's going to be a separated. And one day, I'm going to live in a tabernacle in a body that'll have only one nature. And that one nature will be the Isaac nature. And God's going to send that Ishmaelites are awake. But that will not happen until the resurrection morning. But in the resurrection, there's going to be a separating. But as long as the two natures are there, the conflict is inevitable. It's bound to happen. So, that's why Paul said, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then, it is no more I, the new man, that doeth it, but it's sin, and the sin principle, and the sin nature, which dwelleth in me, that does that. Now you need to learn that. You have an old nature that tempts you. The new man is not tempted. The new man pants after God like the hart panteth after the water brook. There is no indictment that I level against the new man. I do not charge Isaac. I charge Ishmael. The problem we have is not Isaac. The problem we have is Ishmael. And so Paul said, it's no more I that do that, but sin that dwelleth in me, the sin nature that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, in brackets, in me dwelleth no good thing. Now note, in me, in my flesh. That's why he put the brackets there. We know that there are two natures that dwells within us, within you, within me. There are two natures that dwells in me. And that's why Paul carefully put in brackets, that is in my flesh. There's only one that dwells in my flesh. I know that he that dwelleth in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. There's nothing good in my flesh. Now in my body, in my tabernacle, there is a new nature. There is a new man. But that's not what he's talking about in verse 18. He says, in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. And many of us find ourselves in verse 18, don't we? We know what we want to do. We desire to do good, but we don't know how to do it. The battle is so intense. The battle is so persistent until we don't know how to gain the victory. The battle is on. And so he says, but how to perform that which is good, I find not, easily at least. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now everybody in this building, sometimes or other, have found yourself in verse 19. Don't you deny it now. Sometimes you found yourself. Some of you have been tempted in some particular way about some particular evil. And you said to yourself, I'm just not going to yield. I'm going to maintain the victory. And yet, somehow, because of this battle and because of the flesh, you yield. And you find yourself doing that which you would not do. There's a many a wife who says, I'll never complain to my husband again. And you have good resolutions. I'll never nag at him. But you do. And you hate yourself because you do. How many a man has done the same thing and you hate yourself because you do? Now that's the flesh that dwells on the inside of you. Recognize it. Flee to the Lord that he might give you victory over it. Now verse number 21. I find that a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now that's not only a moral fact, but it's a law. I find that a law. Now that law that Paul discovers, and that law that I want you to discover, and that's the motive of my preaching from Romans 7. That law that I want to discover in my own experience is that when I would do good. And brethren, if I know my heart, I want to do good. I want to do good. In our Sunday school lesson today, we saw something of the Beatitudes, something about loving your neighbor, something about if you're smitten on one cheek, turn the other. Something about if they take your coat, give your cloak also. Something about if any man asks anything of you, not to refuse him. I want to do good. And I believe you want to do good. I believe you want to live the Christian life. And I want to live the Christian life. And yet I find a law. I discover in my life a law. And that law is that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And I've never gotten to the place where evil was not present with me. Never. Now when I get around you, I have less temptation than at any other time in my life. But I have never been in a period of my life when I thought evil was not present. Evil is present. Evil is present. And this is a law. And a law is an unchangeable reality. And the law in verse 21, I want you to learn. Paul said, I find it that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now how many of you can say amen to that? Amen. On the inside of me, I delight in the Lord. To me, it's not a bit of difficulty to tithe. When I put my offering in this offering plate every Sunday, that's not a burden to me. Don't you feel sorry for me. And I don't feel sorry for you. We that are saved delight to do good. And when it's time to come to church, it's not a burden to turn the TV off or drive across town. It's a joy. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. It thrills me to obey the Lord. It thrills me to be occupied with spiritual things. And that's one reason I know I'm saved. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But, watch this next verse. But, even while I'm delighting to obey the Lord, even while I say glory when I cast my offering in, even when I say hallelujah, it's time to go to church, I discover, I see another law in my members. Not only do I have the law of God in my inward man, which I delight in, but I see another law in my members, in my body. And that other law that I see wars against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members, which is not in my heart, but which is in my members. I see another law, and that other law wars against the law of my mind. Now that's the picture of everybody in this service today. If you're saved in the grace of God, you have delight after the law of God in the inward man. But at the same time you delight in the law of God after the inward man, there's another law. Warring. Warring. And I mean that other law brings big burthens against you. That other law bombards you. That other law harasses you and intimidates you and presses against you. I find another law against the law of my mind, warring against the law of my mind. And the ultimate is for this other law to bring me into captivity to the law of sin. Now by the grace of God, this other law that wars against the law of the Spirit has not gained the victory in my life. Praise the Lord. Now that's not to say the war doesn't go on. It does go on. And it goes on in your life. But by the help and grace of God, we have not been yet brought into captivity. And by the grace of God, we're not going to be brought into captivity. We're going to war back at that law in my members. We're going to fight back in order that we might have the victory. Now, this is not a pleasant experience. It's hard. If you plan to get saved, you ought to count the cost. And if you're not willing to pay the price to be a believer and to be a real Christian, just forget it. Because the battle is on. When you get born again, the battle is on. If you want a big time, the best thing you can do is to put cotton in your ears and stay away from church and don't listen to the gospel. But if you get converted, you're in a warfare, brethren. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us more about that warfare. And it's real. And it's so real until Paul cried out in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am." This battle is so hot and so intense. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Is there any way that I can have victory?" The battle is so hot. The battle is so intense. It's going on so long until it looks like I'm going to be defeated. And he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, I'm about to go down in defeat. Who can deliver me from the body of this death?" And then evidently God let a shaft of light come into Paul's soul. And he cries out in verse 25, Wait a minute. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord that I have this victory. He's the one that's going to deliver me. I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. He's the one that's going to deliver me. I'm going to heaven not because I'm victorious. I'm not going to heaven because I'm a great Christian. But I'm going to heaven because I have a great Savior. Amen. Whose name is Jesus Christ my Lord. Amen. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. I don't mean to do it, don't delight in doing it, but the battle is sick, and sometimes I do that which I would not do. But the fact that I do that which I would not do is an indication, not an indication that I'm not saved, but rather an indication that the fight's on. And it may look sometimes like we're not saved, but we are. If you trust in Jesus, I don't care how hard the fight gets, and I don't care how many battles you've lost, if you know Him, you've got the victor. I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord, I found the answer. And the only answer is Jesus and the work of Christ upon the cross. If you think, "Well, I'm going to roll my sleeves up, and I'm going to get at this fight, and I'm going to fix the old devil up," no, you're whistling in the dark. And you're whistling past the cemetery. That's not the way. But you keep your eyes fastened upon Jesus. And look to Him. And He's not only the author, but He's the finisher of our faith. May we stand with our heads bowed. Our Father, we come to thank You today for the victory that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. The battle rages. The battle is intense. And some of these dear ones in this building has had a battle with the devil this week more than I can imagine. And I pray for each one of them. I pray that they might press on, keep on, keeping on to God's glory. Help us to keep our eyes fastened upon Jesus, from whom and through whom we have victory in His work for us upon Calvary. And we shall go to heaven by His grace in spite of the battles that may beset us along the way. Now while our heads are bowed, I suppose we're going to sing an invitation song. There may be somebody here today that would love to come forward to join our church by letter or by transfer, or by letter or by statement. You may come if God leads. Or you may love to join by baptism. You've been saved and you ought to be baptized, and you come forward now. And we'd be glad to present you to our people. May we sing, Brother Horn? The church door is open. The altar is open. Will you come as God leads? Awesome.